I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place.
We're going to learn how to destroy selfish lust with sexual holiness, which is why this particular sermon is rated SM for spiritually mature. Because it contains sexually explicit scripture. Don't worry, the worst ones I couldn't even read. And so I'm going, I can't read this to the church. But this is your Bible, okay? It contains graphic language. Again, scripture. And partial nudity. Thanks to me blocking it out. You know, because this is all very typical for the Bible. And oddly, strangely unusual for those of us trying to understand it and apply it to our lives. So get ready, because we just need to talk about this stuff. Here's your opening question. Are you feeding lust or defeating lust? Because you're doing one or the other. And we're not just talking about sex. This is everything, right? You see, we feed it and strengthen it with self-indulgence. And we weaken it and defeat it with selfless love. And I love Noah's message last Sunday, that analogy on resistance training that went hand in hand with the Joseph Mrs. story. Because in it, he made it clear that we develop physical and spiritual strength by opposing forces. That's what we do. And then he made the point that the key in both is to know yourself so well that you can stop one rep short of utter failure, right? It's like, oh, I won't be able to press another one of these out. And likewise, when you're we're called to grow up and stand up to sin, but you got to stop standing when you know you're just one rep away from failing and falling. And that's where we're not so good. This is why, that strategy right there is why we are told, first, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist. But also, hey, know when to flee yourself. Know when to flee from idolatry. And to flee from sexual immorality. And to flee from youthful, i.e. immature, lusts. Stand up until you're one rep away from falling, and then hightail it. You see, lust shows up in fleeting feelings that quickly flee, right? It's a passing feeling that comes through. They quickly flee if we just hold them off a bit or distract ourselves. You know the old joke about the cold shower? Just distract yourself or simply relocate. Just escape to a different location. He brought up Kenny Rogers. And I think, yeah, Kenny Rogers maybe kind of said, you got to know when to hold the devil at bay, when to fold your hands to pray, and when to run away. Oh, let's say it together then. You got to know when to hold the devil at bay, when to fold your hands to pray, and when to run away. Because here it is, the real battle, the actual battle comes when you don't want to hold them or fold them or flee. That's the battle's inside, right? And we're all in this boat together. It's how we're just created this way for a purpose. Okay? Which brings us to we called her Mrs. Honeypot, Honeypot Tifer, her seduction of poor Joseph, who in today's story, he runs away one rep too late. And it's my favorite story in the Bible. It's just because it's all kind of nasty. Okay. And I don't usually get to blend the two. Okay. We saw that the Bible says he's super handsome, not superhuman. In Sunday school, they make him out to be superhuman, you know, but he's not. And if we fail to see how forcefully he is tempted, how much he wants to succumb to the sin, then we will fail to be inspired by his first and foremost love for the Lord, which is why he's in the Bible. This is incredible. We saw that Daniel is, you know, Good for Daniel. He spent a night in that lion's den. But poor little Joe, he's got to live in the cougar's cage. Okay? And so we talked about having that one master desire that every other desire, good or bad, right or wrong, holy or unholy, will always fall in line behind the old, get behind me, Satan. It is that one dominating desire of our truly supreme love. Life works when it's the Lord. It doesn't when it's not. Which is why David says, I desire, you know, first and foremost, I desire to do your will. Oh my God. And Asaph says, earth has nothing. Nothing I desire besides you, more than you. Right? Even though lust fights constantly for the front of the line, you know, right, Bathsheba? Yeah, David prayed that, but remember the Bathsheba thing? Even though lust fights for the front of the line, love begins and ends, and this is kind of where we end. It begins and ends with God. Let's pick it up right there. For if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's most of this room, God, that's all it takes, God himself lives in them, in that person, and they, you, in God. And so, because of that, we not only know, we rely on the love God has for us. It's the only way we can know love, because God is love. God is the very definition of love. So whoever lives in love obviously lives first and foremost in God, and God in them. Now look what it says. This is how love is made complete among us. It's got to be you and God, God and you. That's got to be the first and foremost love. That's got to be the supreme desire, or nothing else is going to work. So many relationships fail, and you know this, because at least one fallible human sees the other fallible human as their supreme love, thus expecting a fallible human to then meet their deepest spiritual need for love. And it doesn't work. You don't know this, I'm sure, but in the Marvin Gaye song, Sexual Healing, everyone who laughs knows the song. The singer pleads for sex while repeating, in my mind, the disturbing line, heal me, my darling. Heal me, my darling. Heal me. Yikes. Gross. Lower your expectations, man. We're just human. Okay? Before you can even begin to love others correctly, the way that you, before you can find the love you want to give and share, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's got to be built on that. With all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything you got. Because this is the first and foremost commandment, is that love. Yet, he says in Revelation, I hold this against some of you. You've forsaken your first. You've forsaken your first and foremost love. So don't wallow in guilt. That's not what Jesus is about. That's why he came. He says, so repent. Okay? I love how matter of fact he is. It's not like, so grovel. You know? He's like, so repent. Just do the things you did at the first. Well, that's too simple, Jesus. What do you mean, do the things you did at first? You're the first commandment, the first love. That is, just this. Just don't love the world first. That's all. Don't love the world. And we're talking, he'll define this later as the world of sinful man. Don't love the world of sinful man or the things that are in the world of man. In fact, if anyone loves the world of man, the love of the Father, God the Father, is not in that person. For all that is in the world of man, and here's where he defines it. The lust of the flesh, oh, that feels good. The lust of the eyes, oh, I want that, I want that, I want that. And the pride of life, look at me. All of that, that's the world. that is not of God the Father, but is of the world of sinful mankind. Because as St. Augustine said, in every city, there are two cities. A spiritual city of God and a material city of man. And he says, the thing that marks the citizens of either city is simply their supreme motive. Love of God or love of self. I love when something is so simplified. That's it. Two cities in the same location, but one is based on the love of God and one is based on the love of self. And the difference shows up in how the people use whatever power or authority or advantages or appeal that they may have, and you all have them, whether they use them to satisfy their cravings at the expense of others or to glorify their Lord by loving and blessing others. What's that? City of God, city of man. Same location. Okay, you probably don't know this. Let me be the bearer of good news. One of the most comprehensive studies ever undertaken on American sexual behavior found that married evangelical couples have the most satisfying sex lives. Yay, us! Good job, kids! Good job! After service, we're talking about married couples. And after service, even though I'd mentioned it a few times, I get down, somebody in the back says, you meant married couples, right? I said married couples. He says, I know, but you kept showing that picture of the couple and they didn't have wedding rings on. I mean, I looked up married couple in bed and ooh. I said, this was the innocent one that I found. What do you mean they don't have wedding rings? They didn't. So I chat GPT'd it about 10 minutes ago. They got wedding rings now. All I put the picture, I said, keep everything the same, but put wedding rings on those fingers.
It's official
because
you're a pastor.
Yeah, I married them. Okay. But here's the thing. Godly they explain why you're so good at it. Godly relationships and great sex are both built on trust and commitment. And in the city of God, love and devotion is the goal. Sure, we fall short, but it's the goal. And sex is merely an expression of that. Whereas, same location, but in the city of man, and you know this, sex is an appetite. And satisfying a craving without a commitment is the goal. Do you see? That's just gross. And the end result of the city of man is a soul-wrenching search for true intimacy where it'll never be found. And it's very sad. But that is why the sex is so much better in the city of God. Congratulations. Now, oh, the missus fantasizes about an adulterous affair between a younger man and a bolder woman. And she acts on her impulse with shameless aggression. And now we'll just back up a tick. Joseph was beautiful in form, had a great physique, and beautiful in appearance. The guy's got it all. And Potiphar's wife set her eyes on Joseph. She made him her master desire. Everything get behind, I'm going to conquer him, right? And she said, lie with me. But he refused. Remember when the synagogues, they dragged that out to show his struggle? They refused and said to his master's wife, among other things, I'm not going over them again, but here's the upshot. How could I do this great evil against you, your husband, this household, myself, and sin against God? So it happened, you know, that as she spoke to Joseph day after day to wear down his resistance or find a way around it, he did not listen to her. Good job. Good job. He did not listen to her request to just, you know, lie beside her. Or, when that didn't work, even to just be with her, like in a room, because he knew his limits. He knew this was something that that he's one rep away from, okay? Because she is a wanton woman, and Joseph is a wanton a woman. And so now, it happened. One day, he ended up with her and beside her. When he went into the house to do his regular work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. And that's weird. He's like, hello? Where'd everybody go? And this is where the angels, you know, we've got that cloud of witnesses, are all shouting, run out of the house! Leave the house! Go out of the... Call the cops! But no, we can imagine she's right there, you know. Hey, looks like it's just you and me. What are the odds? And then you like that impression. I gave her a little smoker's voice there at the end. Then she seized him by his garment, saying, lie with me. This does not mean she physically restrained him. Okay? It means she sexually did. Some translations say she caught him. And it's the same word for like catching a fish. She caught him like a fish on a hook. Grr. She got... But the point here is, she got what she wanted. His garment off his body and into her hot little hands. But just then, and here's where the story turns, and this is where you have to just admire this young mid-20s guy. Little Joe suddenly comes to his spiritual senses in a literally a last second moment of first love clarity. And he sees in that moment that he, just like we, has only two choices in our battle with lust. Win or sin. Say it with me. Win or sin. That's it. That's it. That's all. That's it. So he sprints and repents. And he left. That word means abandoned. It didn't like she pulled it off as he ran away. No, he abandoned his garment in her hand and fled from her, the situation, and primarily the lust that had fought to the front of the line. And this is crucial. He didn't just flee. And he went outside. Why did he run? I mean, we're told that this was the routine day after day, and he just walked away. Why does he run? He's been seduced by her. He won't even be in the same room with her. She uses the same old line. It's the same exact words, right? So what's so different? What did they not tell us in Sunday school? Because if you don't know this, the rest of the story doesn't really even make sense. But it is the fact that this time, he allowed his resistance to get to the point where his garment is in her hand. And Joseph's garment now becomes the focus of the story. His garment is mentioned 6 times in the next 7 verses. His garment throws the missus into a murderous rage. The garment is the key piece of evidence in an accused rape. The garment lands old Joe in the slammer. So I think it's kind of crucial that we know what the original audience knew, and that's what was Joseph wearing? And I'll just tell you, I have a pet peeve. Let me say this first. I skipped something. There's only one article of clothing that makes everything in this story suddenly just make incredible sense. And it has the added benefit of being the one thing that every male in Joseph's day wore every day. Okay? But here's what I want to say about my pet peeve. I hate when tradition interferes with translation. The word is beged, and it has no specific meaning. It's just clothing, covering, or wrap. Okay? He left his covering. He left his clothing. He left his wrap. In Scripture, the word beged describes everything from underwear to turbans. Okay? But this is why I'm so angry. The NIV and the NLT, the New Living and the New International, two of the most popular Bibles, specify it as a cloak. Of all things, his big cloak, you know, that they wore in ancient Egypt. And this is mostly because it's tradition. See, it starts in the 1600s. Very famous painting right here. This painting was done, I think, 10 years after the pilgrims landed. It was actually 1630. Long before modern archaeology. You forget that we know more about what happened before them than they did. We got the archaeology. And so long before that, in the 1600s, they painted historical scenes with everyone dressed in what was then modern clothing. That's 1600s clothes. So I don't know if you know this. Maybe you do. The pilgrims are falsely portrayed as wearing those big buckled hats and shoes. That didn't come along till way after. And Joseph, turns out, is a feather-capped foppish dandy. Does that look anything like ancient Egypt to you? But you notice the big old thick cloak that's in her hand, right? How does that story make sense with what I'm reading? This is not what we see on paintings, in tombs and statues from Joseph's day. That's from Joseph's day right there. And in fact, that was the old kingdom. And we can see the Egyptians had a very specific old kingdom style. Short skirts. And really tall rabbits with huge ears. There were some big rabbits and some small skirts. Kilts, shindits. They're called short shindits, in fact. But the thing is, men, from kings to slaves, wore, that's a dressier version, but they wore these short little linen wraparounds that tied in the front. Right there. There's the little tie. It's like a ripcord. Okay? And that's all they wore because it was blistering hot. When they worked in the field, sometimes they didn't wear that. But that's what they wore for day-to-day chores. More or less, think of it like a locker room towel. Okay? And on top of that, it was not until the Middle Kingdom, which comes after Joseph, that men's underwear was introduced to the kingdom. We know these things now. Okay? Call me crazy, but I do like my Bible to make sense. Especially when it comes to this garment, because the missus panics and puts her own life in peril, all because of the garment that Joseph abandoned in her hand when he ran outside. So why all the fuss if it's just a big old cloak? I mean, a cloak, it's just funny. Who cares if he went outside without his cloak? Well, she could have, if she needed an excuse, she could just say, I don't know why he even wears a cloak. This is Egypt in 2200 BC. Nobody does. But there's only a couple that do that. Like Wycliffe says, she took the hem of his cloth. That's exactly what she did. Dewey Reams says, he calls it the skirt. Took a skirt. Good job, guys. So before we go on, let's go back and fix the painting. Because I want to stick an image in your head forever. So first, let's just... there have been 300 years in the making. Let's dress Joseph properly, okay? There you go. That's what he wore. All right, there's his garment. Okay, let's get rid of the cloak from her hand. Okay, now she's just reaching for the garment. Okay, and now let's see how he actually fled. That's how he went outside. The missus obviously got him out of his commando-style kilt, his little short shindit, something the church apparently was not interested in painting in the 1600s. I said, nah, he needs nylons and slippers and a pirate hat. Give him a parrot on his shoulder and we're done. It's Jack Sparrow. But now, put that image in your head. That's the Bible story right there. Because you and I, we can now see why that went outside is very significant and very separate from the, what's the other one? And fled. Left it in her hand and fled. And went outside.
Oh my gosh.
Because when she took his rap in her hand, she put her reputation and marriage and possibly life in his. Now it makes sense. Now all the reactions make sense. So who's going to take the rap, so to speak? Because when he went outside without his garment, he exposed her. And since she has made him her master lusty desire, his reaction as a fallible human is the ultimate rejection. Because he's just got to get out of there for the love of God. And he does. But now that makes her adulterous seduction and failure and humiliation very public. And if there's one thing lust hates most, it's the light. She feels betrayed and humiliated and devastated and dishonored. And now it happened. When she saw, it means realized, when she realized, you know, that he had, you know, done the unthinkable, that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside. That's when the magnitude hit and the panic that often partners with lust sets in. Because this wench knows her wretched deeds been exposed. But then she got an idea. An awful idea. The wench got a wonderfully awful idea. I know what I'll do, the wench sneered as she spoke. I'll lie by his kilt that you kooks call a cloak. Then she called. Verse 14 will say that it was a scream. Then she screamed to the men of the household. We said that our Creator, and it's so true, our Creator has wired us, all of us, every one of us, with a heightened awareness of all things sexual and a heightened desire for all things spiritual. Because sexuality and spirituality go hand in hand. It is lust and love that are waging war within forever and always. And the enemy, his big plan is to work overtime to get us to not talk about it. That's it. It's nasty. It's dirty. Don't talk about it. He works overtime to convince the world that God is a prude. So just remember, sex predates sin. The first story in our book, right? The first story in the Bible tells how God made a man and a woman naked and unashamed and commanded them to have sex. I picture God saying, you know, we know the words. We just don't usually picture it. But you're going to today. Because I picture God saying, be fruitful and multiply. And they're like, how? And he's like, you can read it for yourself. The two, I won't do his hand gestures. The two become one flesh. And they're like, how? And then he's like, this and that. Only he describes it. I'm not gonna. And they're like, that's weird, but okay. And then I think he's like, wait, not right this second. For this, you can read it yourself. For this reason, a man leaves his father to be joined to his wife. And they're unfazed. They're like, okay. Because they don't know it's nasty yet. Because it wasn't nasty. It was innocent. It's how God made us. It's the first command. You know? Well, second, the first one's about don't eat from the tree. Do you get that God does not want his marrieds, I'll call them, his married kids, because I don't care what age you are, you're his kids, we all are. He doesn't want his marrieds to settle for less than creator honoring, intoxicating lovemaking. And according to the survey, you're doing just fine. But he makes it very clear in the blessing of the male anatomy from Proverbs chapter 5, where he says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. You know, as you grow old, rejoice like as a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated. Other translations say drunk, ravished, transported, captivated always in her love. That's what God wants for you. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, opens with her. I don't think the French existed at the time, but she knew what a French kiss was. It opens with her saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine. That's our God. It's our Bible. Hope you're fanning yourself because of heat. Nope, you're just going over the edge. Sorry. In the city of man, sex is nothing more than an appetite that needs to be fed when hungry. It's gross. You see, the problem is you're feeding lust. And the more you feed lust, the hungrier it gets and the emptier you feel. Because lust looks for someone to take temporary pleasure from. Whereas love looks for someone to give permanent pleasure to. And this just goes way beyond sex, right? It's everything. But at its core, love desires the person, heart, soul, and body. Lust desires the pleasure, heart, and soul get in the way. Because the body is negotiable. It's merely the required delivery system. Gross. And I'll just tell you straight, my heart, I don't judge. My heart goes out. I'm sad. For those who live together, instead of marriage, they live together in this ongoing audition. Oh, it's got to be tough. You see, lust may be aimed at other things, but it is always focused on itself. But now let's pull this thing. If you're feeling really bad, let's just deal with that right now. Because I'll say it again. Don't wallow. You don't, no reason. If you've been caught with your kilt down, there is no reason to wallow in guilt, right? We all got our skeletons. We're all in the same boat. To put it the way Jesus would. Matter of fact, just right your wrongs. Right your wrongs. Oh, and receive your loving God's forgiveness. Receive your gracious Creator's correction. And find your love. Go find your love. Because it's not about breaking religious rules. It's about finding what you're actually searching for. And he's on your side. And so just remember, sexual holiness is not anti-sex. It is great sex, governed by love and joy and glory and honor, rather than lust and appetite and shame and dishonor. I mean, my goodness, Paul quotes that the two shall become one flesh scripture that we read to describe Christ and us. That's weird, but okay. Because the point here in the scripture is that marital sex in its intoxicating best is still a mere foreshadow of the joy and satisfaction that awaits us in God's kingdom. And this is where we'll put God's story to bed for today. Let's pray. Father God, we sing of our love for you. Because you are the very definition of love. Holy Spirit, inspire us, empower us to desire pure love so strongly that lust just loses all its power against us. And Lord Jesus, we just thank you and praise you for showing and bestowing the purest, perfect love. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.